Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 15. We're going to move along in Matthew 15. Let's take a moment of prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word. Always be grateful to hear God's Word and to be instructed. It is always a privilege and an honor. And we are grateful to live in a nation that gives us the freedom to gather together without persecution. And so with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have together to hear your word, to continue to grow as we learn from our Lord, as we move into the next section of this awesome gospel. We are grateful, Father, for our Lord and your gift of him to us. We're grateful, Father, that we can see in your word what he says and has said. And to be like we're there, to be so blessed by him and the fact that God could become a man and do what he did and say what he said, and for us to be the beneficiaries of that, though we deserve nothing, is just wonderful. And we're just so grateful, Father. We pray that our eyes are more and more opened to you as a person, you as our God, our Lord, and to our Lord Jesus Christ as our husband, our friend, our master, our high priest. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're going to talk about first in this section something that is very briefly mentioned by Matthew. There's a little more detail about it in Mark. But in that world at that time, they would have understood it a lot more than we do, because it's a Jewish thing that's from their law. And that is this term Corban, which, by the way, Corban University locally is named after. Corban is the Hebrew term or word for offering. So alone, that's just what it means. It's an offering. So if you were to look up, say, Leviticus 2:1, where God says, present your offering, that's the word Corban. In Matthew, and what Jesus is going to take up issue with is the fact that, and this is also in the Mosaic Law, in Leviticus chapter 27, that you could vow your property or your wealth to God. And when you did that, you had to pay it immediately, which is something that this tradition that we're going to look at did not do. But in the entire chapter of Leviticus 27 is dedicated to that, and states in detail that you could dedicate a person. You wouldn't like give the person to the temple. Not like, you know, like Hannah did with Samuel, but there would be a price or a value put upon that person, and you would give that money to the temple treasury. You'd dedicate animals, you'd dedicate land, you'd dedicate wealth. And when you did, you were held to it. Look at on the board, Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. All right, so you're obligated. they're to be paid immediately, Deuteronomy 23. And we should remember that vows were always voluntary. There was no command to give a vow, but so therefore vows are always voluntary. Now, it could naturally occur, say, for instance, that if you vowed, say, a field, one of your fields, a certain acreage to the temple, which was to God, and then there's a family need, or in this case, your parents are in need, what Jesus is going to talk about. Say you meet a poor family, and it would be a very good thing for you to sell that field and to give the money to those poor people. But you see, if you've already vowed that field to the Lord, then technically you cannot give it to them. Now, you could buy back what you vowed. This is also in Leviticus 27. You could redeem what you vowed, but you paid a surcharge, a 20%. It was paid one-fifth to the temple, and what you vowed to the temple would come back to you. All right, so say you vowed that field, and say it's like, I don't know, 5 acres. You meet a family in need, or your parents are in need. You say, well, I can't really sell the field. Well, if you give the temple 20% of its value, you get the field back, then sell it, and then you could give. So you're still not cut off from being gracious. At some point, somebody saw this as a loophole. In other words, if I vowed my land or my wealth to God, then I couldn't give it to people. And I'd say, well, sorry. I mean, I would love to give to you, but I can't. I've already vowed my wealth to God. And this is a bit of a loophole. And it's not really a loophole. It's a false application of what this was. And that was vowing to the Lord something that you possessed. And that vowing was, of course, meant that you were obligated to it. In the traditions, it became, they said, well, if you vowed your field to the Lord, you didn't really have to give it to him immediately. You could still use it. If you vowed your wealth to the Lord, you didn't have to actually give it to him immediately. You could still use it. In other words, keep it in the savings account, if you will. And so if mom and dad came along and said, well, you know, we're poor, we're retired, we can't work anymore, and we need your help, what happened was that the tradition said, well, if I vowed my wealth to God, then I didn't have to give it even to my parents. And that's what tradition, that's one of many of the traditions that went into the oral law. Now, the Jews believe that an oral law were given at the time, and they still do believe this, the oral law was given to Moses on the mountain, but he did not, at Sinai, but he didn't write it down. And so this oral law was passed on generation to generation. It was finally written down in about 200 AD when something called the Mishnah. So it finally got written down about 200 AD. This was added to around 600 AD. And then we got those books were combined and it became the Talmud. So all of that, it's commentary on the Torah, it's oral traditions, and all of that stuff is in those books. At this time, it's purely oral, but the Pharisees treat it as absolutely binding, even though it's a man-made tradition. It's totally man-made. God did not give an oral law to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's complete conjecture. It didn't happen. So if we look at 15:1, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, now we should pause here and say, these are the big guns. These are not the country scribes, which, you know, these scribes are from in and around Galilee. These are the people from Jerusalem, and they are checking Jesus out. They're checking out because of his popularity and because of his miracles and because of his teaching. They want to see this for themselves. And then they ask him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, they make an issue out of tradition. For the sake of tradition, Jesus says, why do you, emphasizing you, break the law of God? So Jesus is going to make a clear contrast here between the word of God and the tradition of men. So he brings up a law. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. All right, so this is of the Ten Commandments. This is the first of the social commandments after the commandments that are directed towards God. And then also in Exodus 21, he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given. Now, this, you see, to God is in my Bible. It's in italics because it's not there. But that word given or gift is doron in the Greek. It's doron, I think, pronounced better. But it's the exact same word as korban. So in Mark's gospel, that word is transliterated korban. It's the exact same word. So when you translate, or when the Greeks translated the Hebrew Bible, korban was translated as this Greek word doron, which means a gift. Right? So your offering to God was a gift. He's saying, now, whenever mother or father says, I have need of help, you say, I've given that money to God. So what? I can't help you. So honoring your mother and father is supporting them, helping them. It's also obeying them, which is clear in the scripture, but it's helping them, providing for them. So he continues, he, in their tradition, is not to honor his father or mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but with their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts, which are the traditions of men. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. And now we're going to deal with that second part, because now he's going to go into, well, what's the difference between the heart of man and the stomach of man? Right? What food or what, you know, he's going to get into rituals versus the reality of the spiritual life, which is going to come up in the next section. In this, as we continue to read it, we come then to the woman who is healed by, well, actually her daughter is healed by the Lord. And that comes up later on in chapter 15, where she has this great faith. If you see it in verse 28, Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. She is a Gentile. All right. So in this, we're going to be moving aside the traditions of Israel. And then he's going to say, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. And defile is a term that means to violate purity, hence the washing of hands and those sorts of things that the Jews took as tradition in rituals rather than the actual purity of the heart, which is what Christ is going to be after here. When you actually take tradition as the way in which you fulfill the commands of God, rituals or traditions, they're man-made, you are not actually pursuing purity in terms of your whole person. Because a ritual is, it's performed and then it's finished. It's physical. It's a thing to do that has really nothing to do with the status of what you think or are thinking at the time. You could have terrible thoughts in your heart and wash properly. You could have terrible thoughts in your heart and do ceremonies and rituals absolutely accurate to what you're supposed to do. So after that, so once the, you know, it's not what goes into the stomach, then all of a sudden the food laws in Mark's gospel, he's going to say, thus Jesus made all foods clean. The food laws are going to be passed aside. The traditions are going to be passed aside. Then we have a Gentile woman who is healed. And then we have the feeding of the 4,000. In which Jesus is going to again provide for the masses, provide for them food, which represents life. And then after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that you belong to me, not to the leadership in Israel. You belong to me now. And he's going to make that distinction. So in these various, the teaching that starts in Matthew 15 and ends up going all the way to 16:12 is going to reveal to us this You know, as we saw this in Matthew 13, there's a changeover from they've rejected, that generation has rejected Christ, and now the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and offered to a future generation. And what's going to happen in between that time is this church age that is going to have this privilege with Jesus Christ, that is, we are going to belong to Him ourselves, personally, to His person, in Him, while He is in us. And there's a number of things that come from this that are absolutely exciting. First is ritual. To the Pharisees, ritual purity is everything. I'm emphasizing ritual here. Ritual means, well, you have your tradition of how purity is performed. In this case, if we go back to 15:1, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus from Jerusalem. They say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, this washing is not commanded in the law. You could search the whole law. You're not going to find a command to wash your hands before you eat. We find that, may find that odd. But the hand washing or any washing was required of the priest before he did his duties in the tabernacle or the temple. That was regulated in the law. It would seem that it was a very good intention to say, well, the cleanliness that was performed in the temple, which represented holiness, should also be in the home. So why not? If the priests are going to wash before they offer the sacrifices, maybe we should all wash before we eat. There's nothing wrong with that. However, the tradition became such an ingrained part in Israel that it superseded the law. And that, you know, the laws that revealed cleanliness of heart or laws that revealed cleanliness of action were disregarded while people spent a lot of time washing their hands. And in fact, what happened here over time is that what was regulated was the amount of water that you used and how you washed. So what they did was they would take out of a clean vessel, because you couldn't wash with dirty water. So they'd have usually made of stone, a clean vessel with clean water in it, and they'd take a certain amount out. It was about 20 to 30 milliliters of water, an eggshell and a half, by the way, by measurement. And they would take that amount out and sprinkle it on their hands. They would mash with their fist and then hold their hands up, and the water was to drip down to your wrists. If the water did not drip down to your wrists, you were not clean. So then you would have to do it again. And so that became the way. Now you can eat. Now, in a world where there's food, a world that is Jewish, there's food laws. There's all kinds of laws. What happens if you touch a tomb? You're unclean. A dead body, you're unclean. You touch something unclean, you're unclean. What if you have a bodily fluid emission? Or you could be a woman on her period, a birth, or other emissions, not to go into them. But you would be unclean and so defiled. And under the law, there were rituals that you went through to cleanse yourself. They varied a little bit. Some were longer than others. And once you were done with the ritual, you were clean. Now, imagine the barrier that put up between Israel and other nations. Now, within all that I just described, there was not one law concerning washing your hands before you ate. That was not there. It's not a bad idea, of course. Especially when everybody's eating with their hands and you have a common bowl in the middle of the table. I would appreciate you wash your hands before you stick your hands in the dish that I'm eating from as well. But, you know, these laws, these traditions, the things that I just mentioned about purity in terms of what food you could eat and when you became defiled and how you cleansed yourself under the Mosaic Law, those call them traditions, they're ceremonies or rituals that were given by God. And when God takes them away, He takes them away, which He did for the church age. That, you know, that's his call. He's sovereign. The problem comes is when man institutes his own traditions and calls that purity. And by the way, it's far easier to obey a tradition than it is to be pure in my heart. Pure in my heart is a full-time job with a lot of struggle and a lot of discovery that I don't want to discover, by the way. A lot of discovery about myself and a lot of discovery about God that's going to take years of plugging with God's word and God's plan and his will and obedience and failing and confessing and repenting and getting at it again and discovering who God is. And when you discover who God is, you're going to discover who you are. Now, when these purity practices, which is a sacrificial system in Israel, were taken away, the church struggled with this for years. It's a legit thing. The church that began mostly Jewish struggled. Read Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15, and Galatians chapter 2. Or even Peter had to be shown that he could go into a Gentile's house. Peter had to be shown that when a Gentile believed in the Lord, that they were baptized by the Holy Spirit just as the Jews were at Pentecost. He had to be shown that he could eat things that were unclean now. Well, they were unclean in the Mosaic Law no longer. And that's in Acts chapter 10. So what is it about the food and the cleanliness is purity? Correct. Why all the purity? Because God is holy. And if you're going to approach God, you also have to be holy. That is purity. Purity is a scary thing. And I wonder, it's amazing to think, and I'm going to ask you this in a bit, but what is the purity of God versus the purity of you? You know, we even talk about human beings as having pure thought. You may even say of yourself that I've had pure thoughts. Now, if we were actually in some level to comprehend the purity of God, I don't think we'd ever say one of our thoughts were pure. I don't think we'd have the confidence to. Now, I'm not saying that they're not. I'm just saying that the purity of God is something far beyond anything that we could think or imagine. Yet, God, in his amazing grace, has given us the ability to be so. So what happens here is tradition versus word. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditions. This hand washing thing is a man-made tradition by them that made it into their oral law. The Mishnah actually writes chapter after chapter about this. I am no expert at those writings. I've tried to read some of the rabbis' writings from Mishnah and Talmud, and man, that's like the first cycle of hell if you wanted to actually make your way through any of that material. It's very difficult. But at least I have summaries that I can read from commentators, and I am thankful to them very much. Hand-washing rituals. It's written about in the Talmud a lot. Well, what about traditions? Because one of the things that can happen from Jesus' teaching here is from the reaction of the so-called grace-oriented believer is that they criticize every tradition. And I say, we have no traditions. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no more vows. Don't vow. Right? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's no need to be promising anything because I'm telling you, by fulfilling the law, you are not going to lie ever. Isn't that amazing? But anyway, what about traditions? And technically nothing wrong with them as long as they don't supersede the Word of God. Right? Depending on a denomination and the time in history, dancing, and I'm sure in some denominations it's still considered as sinful, dancing is sinful, which, by the way, I know Leonard likes to dance, so he's a sinner. Mixed bathing, might have been a good idea, especially for young people who are eyeballing each other, but, mixed bathing, that's a sin. Smoking cigarettes, we're talking about. Sinful or not, It depends on what Christian you're talking to. Drinking alcohol, sinful or not. Drunkenness obviously is. But drinking alcohol, the Bible does not say that it's sin. It is not sin, in my opinion. Pants on women. That was a huge thing for a long time. But then they broke the mold, so to speak, started wearing pants. You know, it's a Puritan, fundamentalist kind of mentality, which they had their traditions. Now, if I walked into a Puritan church and made fun of all their traditions and criticized them, I'm out of line. There's a place. Paul said, be all things to all men. He said, to the weak, I'm weak, right? He's, in other words, he didn't say I behaved weakly. It's just that I am not going to brag about my freedom when you might be enslaved to a tradition. The best thing to do is in gentleness say, hey, have you considered, is this tradition really in the Scripture? You know, is this a man-made thing or is this a God-made thing? And you can do that gently over time. How about in Catholicism? There was a thing I remember when I was a kid that I've grown up Catholic, whether you should chew the host, because that's the body of Christ you're chewing on, or you should let it just dissolve on your tongue. If you haven't been to a Catholic church and had the wafer, if you put it on your tongue, it slowly just dissolves into mush. It's really pretty cool. So all of us preferred the non-chewing and thought we were pretty spiritual about that. Lent, should you do it? Is it not biblical? Is it wrong to do it? I don't see why. But if you think, you know, I'm impressing God, as I've had some in my family said, I gave up peanut butter for Lent, say. I had a brother who told me that once. He gave up peanut butter for Lent. He was patting himself on the back for it. He was pretty proud of that. I was like, is this in any way spiritual? It's probably good for your health, good for you. Maybe you lose a few pounds. But there's nothing spiritual about it. The Reformation, you know, the struggle between the Catholic Church and the Reformation, the Anabaptists, how about getting baptized as an adult? At the time, this was heresy. Because infant baptism had become an ingrained tradition. And another one was putting the Bible in your vernacular language. A Bible in German, a Bible in English. You know, it was not the tradition. The tradition was Mass was stated in Latin. All right, that was a tradition. Now, a much less controversial are traditions that are in your home. You have traditions, families have traditions, cultures have traditions. There's nothing wrong with them as long as they do not supersede the Word of God. So Jesus is going to say, as we just read it, honor your father and mother. But back in chapter 10, Jesus said, if you love your mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. It almost seems like he's contradicting, but you have to remember that in the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before you is commandment number one. Honor your mother and father is five, right? It's the first of the social commandments. We always honor God above our family, but that doesn't mean that we don't honor our mother and father. So according to the Pharisees, God was not thorough enough. So I mentioned this a number of times. Their traditions, who they valued more than the Word of God, was putting a hedge or a fence around the Torah. So if, you know, they made up traditions that if you didn't break those, you never got close enough to the law to break those. And so they valued the fence more than they actually did what was inside the fence, which was the Word of God. So I like here that Jesus says this exactly. In verse 6, he says, and by this you invalidated the word of God. You know, he equates the law, even though much of the law, the sacrificial system or the ceremonial system of the law had been laid aside for the church age, it's still a part of the word of God, which they are under at the time of the Gospels, because the church hasn't begun yet. So the theology in Israel had become worship of God as regulated by ritual purity. And this is not purity. Now, you could do the rituals. I mean, how you wash your hands doesn't matter. And you could be. You'd say, well, I was brought up with this hand-washing ritual, and I like it. I like washing my hands, picking them up, feeling the water go down to my wrist. It gets my sleeves a little wet, and I like it. So what? Are you pure in your heart? That's where God wants purity. These rituals were to teach that. The purity of God versus, well, how pure am I? And, you know, isn't it? Why would the purity laws of Israel, those sacrificial ceremonial laws, be set aside? Because we've been washed clean. By what? You know, why are we clean? The cross would come. The reality of the cross would make us clean through the blood of Christ. And all of those laws pointed to that. But now it was accomplished. And Christ would give us, as a gift, that purity. So as Jesus said, though, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. Matthew 5:17. But right after Matthew 5:17, Jesus tells us the real spirit of the law. Matthew 5:17-48, which ends with, love your enemies and be imitators of God. So therein lies the heart of the law. I came to fulfill it, and now I'm giving you the heart of the law. Now, we're going to, as we continue, we'll find out. You know, the real reason why we can be pure and do pure things as church-age believers, which no Old Testament saint could have imagined doing, is the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. We saw that yesterday. But there's something else I want to focus on today. And that leads us to... So that's kind of what we see here. I want to make sure I just double-check it. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 15... This discourse that he has with them, we can break up into two sections very easily. The second part, starting in verse 10, is about these food laws and, you know, what goes into the stomach of a man and what is in the heart of a man. And by heart, he means in your soul, your real person. And so there's a division there. But so what we've seen so far kind of, I hope, makes clear enough the text, at least, of verses 1 through 9. And so what does it speak to is purity. How pure is God and how pure are you? And I'm using a veil as the symbol. And it's a good symbol to use. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. And this veil that lies over us, and Paul ties it to the veil that Moses had over his face when he came down from the mountain, when he came down from Mount Sinai, because his face shone with the glory of God. He veiled his face. And this veil hides you. Right? And Moses hid his face. He didn't want the people to see the glory of God because it faded away from his face. He didn't want them to see that. So he veiled it. Now, Paul writes that in Christ Jesus, the veil is taken away so that we can see God. But there's something else here, too. I think it's natural to see and glorify in the fact that now the veil is taken away. I can see God in Christ Jesus. We saw this yesterday. In Matthew 14, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? So it's through him that we see God. The veil's taken away, I can see God. But here's the other thing that you see. Yourself. The passage in 2 Corinthians, I've got a couple other places to go first, but says that we look into a mirror, and from that mirror we see the glory of God. But you know what else you see? Is you. You see you. When you see God, you see you. And when you see God, And I mean, this is the progression of more and more seeing him as time goes on, through his word, through applying his word, through your faith in God, the Holy Spirit, as you're growing in grace and knowledge and you're learning of him and you're applying the things that he has told you to apply. We saw this yesterday, that every good work that you do shows you the face of God that much more, because he is the truth, he is the way, he is the life. And because of that, when you do what you do that is of his will, you see him. And the more you see him, the more pure you see. Like, you thought you knew what purity was, but the more you see him, the more it becomes to you, well, recognizable. And then you look at yourself. And are you pure? I was just talking to somebody, we were emailing just not long ago, and talking about past things with a friend, and this friend said, as I've gotten older, I see how sinful I am, how wretched I am. And I get that. I totally get that. It's one of the, I'll call it this, one of the benefits of the Christian life is that you see you. And as a younger believer, you're just totally in the dark about how impure you are, how much sin you have, how selfish you are. How often do you think of yourself? How often do you think of others? And when you do, how they relate to you? How often do you really consider others as more important than yourself? Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Have this heart in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, writes Paul. So purity is a thing that, wow, if we were to see the purity of God, then it would reveal us. And that's the veil. With tradition, the Pharisees were able to shirk their responsibility to their mother and father and appear pious. Isn't that awesome? It's what all of us, I say all of us in our flesh want to do. Because truly being pious, which is being pure or righteous, whatever word you want to use for it, is actually being submissive to God in obedience all the time. Right? That's a pious person. It doesn't mean you're sinless. No way I agree with John Wesley's doctrine of sinfulness. But to be pious takes a constant commitment that is day in and day out in everything you do, right? And it's, but if I were to actually be able to shirk all of that, I don't have to do all that. I can skip. I don't have to be faithful. I don't have to be gracious, right? If I'm going to give to my mom and dad because they're in poverty, I'm going to like empty out all my stores of wealth. I'm emptying my bank account, and I'm not going to have enough. I like to have that cushion. I like to have that security. But instead of having that security, I'm going to have to depend on God to support me. I know I should do that, but I'd rather not. I'd rather have the storehouse, you know. And I can appear pious. I say, look, mom and dad, this money is dedicated to God. And I honor God. Deuteronomy 30. You know the passage, mom. I can't give to you what I've dedicated to God. But ironically, they had, because it says in Deuteronomy 23 that you immediately pay your vow. There's none of this, I've dedicated this field to God, and then I still use it and plant and reap the harvest of the harvest. But they found what they thought was a loophole. So, if I can shirk my responsibility and appear Christian, isn't that the best of both worlds? I get what I want, what the flesh wants, and I also look very spiritual. I'm playing both worlds. Nobody knows it. Except you can't hide from God. And that's one of the passages that we'll see. So purity are the laws of God. When you remove the veil from God, you remove your own veil so that you can see yourself for who you are. And it ain't pretty. It's awful, actually. I think of Paul in the end of Romans 7 where he has his struggle. I can't do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. Wretched man that I am. Right? That's all anybody's going to find. When your veil is removed and you're looking in the mirror, and I do mean the mirror of the Word of God, your veil is removed. Not only do you see you, but you have to see God first. I should state that. There's one thing that's important, and that is seeing the person of God in the Scripture. We'll see that on Sunday. The Scripture is not for you to see Scripture alone. Clarify with, there's a purpose to the Scripture which is beyond the ink on the page, beyond the words. It is the person that they speak of. That's what we're after. Now, you can't get to Him without the Word. So the Word's precious. The Word is Him. But I've known plenty of people, and I've been that person who has spent decades in Bible teaching and has known the Word of God, but didn't know the person very well. And I can tell you why. Because I didn't have love. I didn't have love in my heart. I did not know the love of God that came later through His magnificent grace. So that's right. When we pursue the laws of God, they're leading us to God even when we fail. And so when they say, look, as the Pharisees have done here, we've got our tradition, which is super easy. I've dedicated this to the God. I can't give it to you. That's so much easier than actually giving it to you. And so they violate the Word of God for their tradition. When I fail as I pursue the laws of God, I'm still finding something out. And therein I find myself. So seeing you is seeing wretched humility. That's a phrase that I coined today. Wretched humility. I take it from Paul, Romans 7. It's the humility that never forgets how wretched I really am. And so, and if it stayed there, every Christian should be just completely depressed all the time. But it's not that. And so go with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. What happens when I fail at the law? We'll say it for us. It's the commandments in the New Testament, which all take into account, or the moral and ethical laws of the old. David writes in 51:1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." In verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This time around, when I've read this verse, I see it more clearly than I ever have. You don't need to have a broken heart to be forgiven of your sins. That's true, because your sins are forgiven at the cross. But the reality of me pursuing God's law and failing, and I do mean the New Testament law that we're under, I'm pursuing the life of Christ and failing, has to be a broken spirit. Because what we're born with and what we carry with us like a cancer into the Christian life is pride. And pride is easily deceived. The flesh deceives us. It tells us that we're better than we are. Does it not? The flesh deceives us. So go to Isaiah 29. Skip ahead. And this is what Jesus quotes to them. But I want to read a little bit of context in it. He quotes verse 13. 29:13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. All right, so that's what he quotes. Their heart is far from me. Well, what made me think then, therefore, is what does it mean to have a heart that's near to him? And to have a heart that's near to him would mean that you fellowship with God, which means that you think like him. You can't fellowship with God and think fleshly. You're walking with God. That's a thinking like God. So you think like him. You love him. John 14, we saw yesterday's message. You know him. You love him. You think like him. You love him. It's no contest, but you have to see him. When the Pharisees or any of us put a tradition as our means of Christianity or our means of religion or our means of purity, or worship of God, we're not seeing God at all. We're just fulfilling our tradition. The Pharisees do not see God, therefore they don't see themselves. They see themselves as very righteous, though they are not. And why is that? Because they don't see God. When you see God, you see you. And when you see you, you have to fall into a wretched humility. Now, as I said, we don't remain in the wretched humility. Although, in a way we do, we never forget it. But because of the gift of God, we have resurrection. And resurrection makes us joyful. Indeed, we're commanded to be joyful. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So the context, look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. They're going to go to Assyria in captivity. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Those are all the ones who came up with the traditions. They're very wise. And then he says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he didn't make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. He doesn't see what I do. He doesn't understand who I am. In other words, my traditions fool him just as much as they fool me. They do not. The cost to this is that you don't see God. Jesus said, you see me, you see the Father. And the reason we can, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. So do you want to see? Let me go back. Purity. Do you really want to see how pure you are? And I hope that you do. If you're following God, you will. If you're searching, seeking God, and by the way, he says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me, then you will see who you are. C.S. Lewis has a book, wrote a book, called Till We Have Faces. He actually claims that it's his most mature book. And what he did in this book was he took the story of Cupid and Psyche, which is a Greek myth, and he spiritualized it and in a wonderful, wonderful way. I won't explain to you the myth. You can look it up. You could even look up the premise of the book or, you know, a summary of the book online. Again, it's called Till We Have Faces. Now, the reason why he calls it that is because the hero, it's a girl, she's heroine in the story, deceives herself through her whole life that she's a victim, and that, in fact, she has been a villain who has manipulated others because of her pride and because of her deception. She is self-deceived. And it's not until she awakens to the reality of who she is that she can actually see who she is. And that's the face. Till we all have faces. The premise of this book is that all of us self-deceive. All of us, because of our pride, are deceived. And it's not until we gain our true face, which this girl in the story, her name's Orwell, is about the ugliest person described as, a very ugly woman. And it's not until she sees who she is that she is awakened to divine grace. It's really quite marvelous. And you may at times, and C.S. Lewis is, even just the dialogue that goes back and forth in the book is magnificent. I learned a lot just from the dialogue. The book is about the unveiling of your own face before God. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, if God does that, then you're going to have to know your heart. We are so easily deceived. Galatians 5 says that the flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit wars with the flesh. Why does the flesh war with the spirit? I'll close with this. Just give me a minute. This is a battlefield on which the flesh faces off against God. It should be no contest. Correct. The flesh wars with the spirit wars with the flesh. But it turns out, that as we continue to read in that passage, that if it were a contest of power, God easily wins, obviously. It's not even a contest. The flesh shouldn't even take the battlefield. If it's a contest of like arms or numbers or whatever, you know, whatever wins a war, there's no contest. But Paul makes it clear, or God makes it clear through Paul, that the decider of that contest is you. The spirit wars with the flesh, and the flesh wars with the spirit, and the decider of the victor is you. And that's why it's a battle. You get to decide who wins. And then Paul, right after that, gives us a wonderful description of the flesh. And it's awful. Lusts and selfishness, desire, you know, fighting, and all kinds. There's a whole list of things, starts in verse 19. And then he gives us, right next to that, here's a description. This is the flesh. And then he says, here's the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the whole thing, this beautiful fruit versus this flesh. If I see clearly God, then I'm going to decide easily, right? Why is it that if I'm the one who decides this battle, that in front of me, here's God the Holy Spirit, and here's my flesh, and I actually think it's a contest? Why is that? And there's only one explanation, and that is I'm deceived. The flesh deceives me, and it tells you, that you're okay, that you're really quite beautiful. It tells me that the flesh itself is valuable. And it tells you, that Christ is not who he says he is. And that's why the battle rages inside of us. I get to decide. And as I decide, well, the real victory comes when I see God for who he is. As we saw yesterday, I'll say it again. Jesus said, you see me, you see the Father. He said to them, you have not come to know me. But then he said, I'm giving you God the Holy Spirit, and he will disclose to you who I am. And that's why they're so different after Pentecost. You and I have the Spirit within us so that we can see him. When we see him clearly, the war between the flesh and the Spirit, well, you will easily decide, oh, Holy Spirit, absolutely. I don't want that. But for people who are deceived, they really do think that the flesh has something to offer. And because they're deceived, there's a veil over their face. They don't see who they are. They've been fooled by the flesh, that they're beautiful and that they're good without God. And they don't see God either. But remove the veil and you see God and then you see you. You see him and you see the flesh. So I close with this. Paul writes, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And when you see the glory of God, you will see the impurity of you. And you will never, ever think again that you deserved one iota of the things that God has given you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth that comes from your word. And there's so much of it, Father, is asked that through your Spirit it is impressed upon our hearts so that we grow and see you and tear that veil off that is hiding both you and ourselves from our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.